The European Leadership Forum is a bridge between local Christian leaders' needs and God's global resources. Hundreds of hours of focused Christian thinking are available from teachers like Ravi Zacharias, Don Carson, and William Lane Craig. Go to www.euroleadershipresources.org to find out more and to sign up to our monthly email highlighting resources that can support your ministry.
Okay, we might as well get started. I'm Greg Pritchard again. I really wish I could get to know more of you. It feels a little bit odd kind of jumping and parachuting in for a day to be a part of the network. But I'm only in here for the one day, and then I'm out again to the theologians again. So you're going to have to deal with a little bit of a theological perspective for me today. I really, really feel thrilled to be here. I feel privileged. I know many of you have more experience than I do in terms of leading Christian organizations, and I don't feel like I'm an expert in any way about many things. And so, although I feel I have some strong convictions, the Lord's given me some experience in leadership, I feel like I'm just feel privileged to be here, and I'm very thankful that you all are here with us. And, I'd like to start by reading a passage of Scripture. In Matthew 9, 35 to 38, we see a picture of the Lord, and we also see a picture of how important leadership is. Let me read it to you. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." I think this little story is incredibly profound. Now, just think about it with me for a second. He sees the crowds, and his response is to feel compassion. Why? He calls them as like sheep without a shepherd. What are sheep like without a shepherd? They have no protection against wild beasts. They're fearful. No one to care for them when they're sick. No one to feed them when they're hungry. No one to guide them to the wilderness. In a real sense, they are harassed and helpless without shepherds. What are shepherds in this view? He calls them workers. He calls them shepherds. You could call them leaders. He's saying without leaders, people, in this case, the people right in front of him, he feels they're virtually hopeless. They're harassed and helpless without leaders. And he asked people to pray. He asked his disciples to pray for workers and to pray for shepherds. But what does it mean to be a biblical leader? What does it mean to be a biblical shepherd? In a sense, that's what this whole week is about for you guys. You all are wrestling with what does it mean to be a biblical leader? How can we lead biblically, faithfully? How do we wrestle with this? And I'm going to spend just a few minutes, talking about the vision of the network and that we put together and why we put it together the way we did. What we did is we had the first day focus on the question of where are we? Nick wrestled with the bird's eye view of saying, where are we as evangelical leaders today? What are the challenges in front of us? What are the weaknesses that we have? What are the things we need to think about from this big picture? He's the only one in Europe that could give the lecture that he gave because he travels so much and he knows so much. It's, you know, that kind of insight. I've heard, not the lecture here, but I've heard the same lecture somewhere else. It's wonderful to get that big picture. John, focusing on his gift in leadership and management, management mistakes, management solutions, what are the issues an individual leader faces, individual manager faces as he approaches the task of being faithful in leadership and faithful in management. Both of these could only be done by John and Nick. These kind of insightful, wise comments on how we think about leadership. But that's answering this question, where are we? Where are we at? The next question we tried to frame into the discussion is, really, if we're here, where should we be going? What's the goal we should be moving toward? What's the picture, the model, the understanding of a biblical approach to leadership that we can begin to apply in our roles as leaders and as managers? Where are we going? And that's the three sessions we're in the middle of. You know, Volker's session this morning, what are our assumptions about human nature? You know, if we believe someone's made in the image of God, how does that affect the way we approach them? Is it entirely negative? Is it just controlling leadership? Or is there a role for different ways of thinking about leadership? That's the argument he's making. My discussion today on 1 Thessalonians 2, wrestling with Paul's model of leadership. Archbishop Peter Jensen's tomorrow on really saying we need to take seriously what the Scripture teaches us about thinking about biblical model of leadership. So between them, this is going to make some progress toward this idea of a biblical understanding of leadership. And then the last day, Jerry's going to take two good chunks, Jerry Twombly, one on strategy and one on organizational development. So he's going to be going from here a little bit and moving toward this. And the other thing I'd encourage you to do, if you want more practical things, is to attend the sessions with Jerry or with John, because they're practical sessions. How do you think about organizational development? If you're working with organizational development, you're not going to get better teaching than what Jerry provides. You know, in the post-form, pre-form, what John's done here in managing people, strategy, time management, go to those sessions. You want practical things on strategy. That's the way they're designed in the workshops and the pre- and post-forms. But the big picture is right here. Any questions on this at all? Okay. It's a first attempt in some ways to structure it this way, but this is the big picture of where we're going. Now, we live right now in a very interesting world. I taught a course on globalization in Prague a few years ago. I had people from 7 or 8 countries in the class, and it was just fascinating to me. Just fascinating how people would come from different backgrounds, and yet they're right at the same place from different countries. We live in a globalized world that's being shaped by common economics, a common understanding of technology, the way the technology is integrating us together, a common culture. And many aspects of this globalized world are coming right at us in ways we oftentimes don't even recognize. And this isn't in your notes. I'm going to make a couple more comments that aren't in your notes. But what parts of this globalized world are affecting us today when we think about leadership? I'd like to suggest to you that there's two primary engines of this globalized world, and it's an economic engine that's in particular the issue of management and marketing that are really powerful tools, powerful analytical tools that have been developed as a part of the economic structure of capitalism. And my doctoral dissertation was a look at what the effect was when somebody took a different model, not the management side, but the marketing side. What happens when someone just adopts marketing and applies it straight out to doing church, to doing the gospel, to communicating the gospel? And that's what my book on Willow Creek is about. I'm not self-promoting here, but I need to explain this to you to give a context for the whole discussion we're having. You know, how do we communicate the gospel? What they did, faithful, sincere, eager believers wanting to reach people with the gospel, and they said, we need to get the best teaching we can. And the best teaching they found were individuals that were committed to a marketing approach. And so they said, we need to identify our target audience. We need to establish what their felt needs are. We need to establish lines of relevance, and we need to filter our content so that we communicate the points of contact and content that address those points of relevance and felt needs. And as a result, people will come, and they did. But as I map out in the book, there are some consequences to this. And the strengths are there too. We'll talk about those in just a second. But to adopting any secular model, carte blanche for doing ministry, we will be sucked in by the world. We will really lose our feet, and we'll compromise in certain ways. Now, at the same time, you need to take a group like this and not just react to them. I'm not someone that I would call a critic. This issue of marketing the gospel, at least in America, became one of the most controversial issues. Individuals became known as marketing advocates or marketing critics, and they kind of divided up, just like they used to divide up between Calvinists and Arminians, you know, or you know, some kind of other theological debate 20 or 30 or 40 years ago. Now it's this kind of a debate that's happening. Well, in my understanding, I don't end up on either one of those sides. I'm not someone who categorically says there's nothing to learn from marketing or nothing to learn from Willow Creek. No, there's things to learn. And I'm also not somebody that says that we just need to adopt it and go for it and be faithful and be eager. I think we really need to recognize that there are dangers involved in adopting a marketing approach to thinking about how to communicate the gospel. The strengths and the weaknesses simply, and this is so you don't have to buy the book and don't have to read the book, but simply, what are the things we can learn from this approach, this idea of marketing? in a very real sense, they've got two really strong, powerful things we can learn. One, they recognized that to communicate to non-believers, you need to find ways to create settings that they feel comfortable in. Well, guess what? Jesus did that. Jesus communicated. He didn't do it from a marketing methodology point of view. That wasn't the motive. But Jesus communicated on hillsides. Paul communicated in synagogues. He communicated where the people were, as his custom was, it says in Acts. He went into the synagogue. He went into the marketplace. He went where people were, and he communicated to them where they were. So what they have established is a vision for creating places to interact with non-believers. They call them seeker services. I think that idea, it doesn't matter how you apply it. You can create special events. You can create, what we're doing this week. This week we have multiple events here in Chopron that we're trying to go into their worlds. What are we doing? We have a series of four lectures at the local university. All these high-powered scientists that are here and philosophers that are here, we're sponsoring them. It's sponsored by the university, so it's an official sponsored event, but also other groups. We have lectures. Last year we did this, and Rico, how many homes was it shown in and by video? Local TV station came and filmed it, and it was on the local cable thing. So we're doing the same thing this year. But what are we doing? We're going into their world. We're not saying to the university professors and students, you come over here into a little church and we're going to put on a program for you. We're going into their world. We're doing the same thing that they're talking about here. We had a concert last night. Bill Edgar did a jazz concert on the spiritual roots of jazz. What do? We open it up to the entire Chopron community. So that is really true. I really believe in that. And second, there's a commitment within this strategy to persuasion as well as proclamation to communicate the truth. And that is something we need to recover. We need proclamation, but we also need persuasion. Now, if this is true, there's still things to learn. There's also weaknesses. When you adopt the marketing methodology, you filter the truth. You filter what things are appropriate in that marketing context. And you also apply the secular models of understanding. So you use psychology, and there's a profound warping effect on psychology. And there's really an idolatry of success built into the system, and there's really a loss of truth. To really believe that, you probably would have to read some of my research. But the point I'm trying to make here is that if we adopt any system of thinking, secular system, and just accept it hog whole, we will fundamentally compromise without thinking about it. So we need to reflect on what a biblical approach is to whatever the topic is at hand, communication, leadership, whatever it is. In this case, there's the second thing, the issue of management. Just like there's the weakness in marketing and strengths, there's also strengths and weaknesses in modern management. We don't want to just accept these things hog whole. So what we're trying to do in these three sessions is begin to wrestle with the issues of how do we think about biblical leadership. Okay? That's where we are right now. Now I get to start the talk. Okay. Very interesting comment is made in passage in the Gospels where the mother, and I find it fascinating that it's the mother of two of the disciples, James and John, approaches Jesus and asks for a special favor. Say, I want my sons, my two good sons, to sit at your right and your left hand. You can see a good Jewish mother doing that, can't you? My mother would have done that for her sons. Help my sons out. Jesus' response is very fascinating. He goes, very deadpan kind of response, looks at us, you don't know what you're asking. You don't even know what you're asking. You just don't know. But then he took it, and all the other disciples were upset about the fact that these two were kind of manipulating for position, or at least their mother was. And he explains, this kind of takes it as a teaching opportunity. He says, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. Whoever wants to be the first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom of many. This story should tell us one simple thing. The world's understanding of leadership, the world's understanding of authority is not Jesus' understanding of leadership and authority. We need to be very... Before I can kind of unpack Paul's understanding of I'm going to use this picture for it, I need to talk about four misconceptions, because my thinking has been, as I've wrestled with this issue of leadership, is I think people get hung up on wrong ideas. And unless those misconceptions are identified and set aside, you really can't even begin to build the ground for a biblical model of leadership. So I'm going to identify in your notes, there's four misconceptions. Number one, that leadership is personality. Leadership is not personality. Biblical leadership is not personality. Some people feel, I can't be a leader because I don't have the personality of a leader. There isn't one personality for leadership in the Scriptures. A very interesting parallel between Peter and the Apostle Thomas in the Gospels. You have Peter, he's stumbling over himself. He's so aggressive, so positive. He's always eager. He's always zealous. You know, I won't fail you, Lord. You know, you are the Christ. I mean, he's really, you know, living life on his toes with forward motion. And you have Thomas dragging his feet at the end of the pack. And when Jesus is going to go back to a dangerous place, what does Thomas say? Let's go and die. Let's just all go and die. You know, he's the pessimist. One's the optimist. I'll never fail you, Lord. He did fail him. But I'm never going to fail him. And the other one's a pessimist. Yet what happened? They both became leaders. Peter, we know more about. Thomas, the Church of India traces their roots to Thomas. The one who moved the slowest went the farthest. You know, I found again and again and again, and I'm not talking about the idea of a gift of personality here or gift of leadership here. There are people with gifts of leadership, praise the Lord, gifts of preaching and teaching, they're gifts. But what I'm going to be talking about today is what I would call not the gift of leadership, but the fruit of leadership. We need to recognize that the understanding of biblical leadership is much bigger than we normally think because we limit it to the idea of the fruit or the gift of leadership. Second, as I already mentioned, leadership is primarily authority. That is not true. Biblical leadership is not primarily authority. I had the opportunity when I finished my PhD in religion and personality society to be hired as a chief management officer of an investment firm. Not a typical career move to go from a PhD in religion to managing an investment firm. But the Lord clearly led me to it. I did it for 3 years. My job was basically making a lot of decisions. I came in and I structured the organization, and people saw me as I'm the one with the authority to make the call. Hire people, fire people, set up new positions. That's what I did. I structured an organization. And in that role, that's what I did. It was a role of authority. That's not the primary role of biblical leadership. It's not primarily authority. There is a place for authority. There is a place for it. But it's not the primary role of authority. We'll talk more about that a little later. Misconception number three, leadership is only for the gifted few. Again, repeating myself just from a few minutes ago, I'm convinced that leadership has been misconstrued, and we don't understand the biblical idea of leadership that I'm going to talk about today. I think it's something that some people think of leaders, they think of a military officer that's leading a charge of soldiers up a beach, or they think of a president or prime minister making hard choices. They think of a speaker charismatically influencing a crowd. I would say no. I'm not dismissing courage. I'm not dismissing the importance of communicating or hard decisions, but I am saying that biblical leadership can, I believe, be exercised by any mature Christian. Okay, now think about the early church with me just for a moment. You know, their understanding of what the church was is very different than our understanding. When you ask a typical Christian today, what is church? Church is the place I go on Sunday. It's the service we have. It's the activity I do once a week. Their understanding of church, when you read the research, when you read all the research being done, it is a way of life set in community and relationships. It's the church that meets in that home. It's not the idea that it's an activity once a week. It's an entirely different sociological reality they're describing here. It wasn't for hundreds and thousands of people the way we think of churches often today, or even 50 people. It was for 8 people, you know, people meeting in the home, the 10 people, the 15 people. It's much more aligned with what we call a small group today, the concept of the local church. And so I think, you know, we're not talking about having the gifts of inspiring thousands of people here. Are you talking about the idea of pastorally loving somebody and caring for them and accepting them and encouraging them, helping them? What are the aspects of spiritual leadership that are involved in the context of a small group? That's some of what we're going to be talking about. Misconception number four, leaders are born, not made. There's a widespread idea that you're either a leader or you're not a leader and you're born into it, and that idea is false. It's a false idea. 20 years ago, I had a Bible study I led, and I met a guy who just started coming to the Bible study. We had 50 or 60 people in the Bible study. And He was a master's student in a liberal slash evangelical school, but it had some folks that were fairly liberal in it, and he was beginning challenged about the authority of Scripture, the historicity of Scripture, and this was a pretty young believer. He'd only been a few years old, and he was just getting swept off his feet, just with the question, is it really true? You know, was Jesus really raised from the dead? You know, what about these other questions? What about these other issues? So we spent, because of where he was, 18 months meeting 2 hours each week, working through book after book after book, probably a book every 2 weeks. But we just kept going through books. And at the end of that time, he was grounded. But when I met him, he was emotionally depressed. You couldn't have recognized a leader in him if you would have tried. He was just a hurting unit, as we say. He was a broken person who was in the middle of a depression, in the middle of really a struggle. Well, at the end of another year of discipleship, and another year, he was beginning to lead small groups. And now today, he's the pastor. He probably has, I don't even know now, 100, 120 small group leaders that he's trained in that one church. He's already done this for another church. He's got the most effective model for discipleship of anybody I know. This guy you couldn't have recognized as a leader ever. But because he was sincere, he was teachable, he was honest, he was faithful, he grew into maturity. And as he grew into maturity, he discovered, yes, he did have a calling as a pastor. But even if he wasn't a pastor, he still could have and would have been leading people. But you couldn't have seen it on the front end. You couldn't have seen it on the front end. Okay. I believe all the qualifications of leadership that Paul describes in different passages are spiritual, moral, and relational qualities. Just in one example, in 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 7, he lists them out. There's only one skill required, and that's the ability to confront false teaching. So when we look at this passage in front of us, and I'd like to read it right now, I think this is a picture of the Apostle Paul at work, an understanding of what he understood leadership was. But I think as we'll go through it, it's also simultaneously a model of Christian maturity. It's biblical maturity and Christian leadership, and I think you can put an equal sign between the two. Okay, let me read it for us. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We'd previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God, to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We're not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we're delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. This is a picture of the Apostle Paul at work. It describes how he preaches, he lives, he loves, he teaches. And the first point I would say, it's a picture of clarity. Now, my brain is like a bucket that have hole in the bottom. There's holes in this bucket. So you pour water in this bucket, there's little holes. Over time, it just leaks out. Okay? Information I get, ideas, things I learn, it doesn't just stay there once. And there's a very interesting phrase that Paul uses. He talks about this again and again and again in this passage. You read in verse 1, he says, "You yourselves know." Verses 2 and verse 5, "As you know." Verse 9, "You remember." Verse 10, "You are witnesses." Verse 11, "You know how." What's he saying? He's saying they already know it. He's reminding them. He's reminding them. He's bringing it to their mind again. He's clarifying the vision. He's saying, "You already know everything I'm going to say, but I'm going to say it anyway." And that's a theme that you see at different places all the way throughout the Scriptures. You see it in Peter when he says, "I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in my body." In other words, my job as a leader is to clarify your thinking. My job as a leader is to clarify the vision. If you don't have clarity, my job is to provide it for you. That's what I do as a leader. Paul says in Philippians 3:1, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Okay? This idea of clarifying the vision, clarifying the picture is something we do as leaders, and that's part of what Paul does here. He's not appealing to any subtle, hidden points. He's appealing to the Thessalonians to remember what was obvious. If the topics at hand were questionable, he could not speak with such unshakable confidence. Winston Churchill once said, "I believe in constant reiteration." Why did he say that? This is in the middle of the war years. And the reason was he brought clarity to people because they would know what was expected of them, to live life with courage and grit, to perseverance, to sacrifice for the common good. I mean, that's what's needed in a vision, and that's what's needed to renew that vision. So in this picture, with Paul's description, he's saying they know everything he's writing virtually here. Paul's goal for the Thessalonians, what does he want for them? He says, "For you yourself know, brethren, our trip to you was not in vain." Why would he say that? He spends the next 11 verses explaining why the trip wasn't in vain, what he did with them. And in verse 12, he unpacks it even further. He gives the reason for all of his activity. He says that they might live a life worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. To lead somebody assumes that you know where to lead them. And Paul does. His goal of all of his discussion here is for that they might live lives worthy of God. Think of an archer. When you think about the idea of the goal of leadership, if you think of an archer, the archer, if he's just not shooting an arrow, he's got a very clear target of what he's aiming at. What are we aiming at in our leadership? What are we trying to do with people? What are we trying to shoot for with people? Where are we taking people? Where are we going with people? There's a very clear picture. And to me, it's just a stunning. Somebody that's graded all the exams for a major university in the UK, I had a long conversation with him and about this. And he said, he never realized this simple point. Because that's really helpful. I never realized that. All we had a conversation was the goal of maturity is the goal for every Christian in the New Testament. Think about this with me, just through some other passages that repeat or echo what Paul said in this passage already. Colossians, Paul writes that they might live a life worthy of the Lord, may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. He articulates it differently there. The Ephesians, he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. In Galatians 4:19, he says, I am in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. In Romans, he says in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, what I'm trying to articulate to you is we need to have clarity on what our goal is in leading people. When I was a kid, my family grew up on a lake, and they had a sailboat. And the first lesson I was taught on how to use the sailboat is you've got to have a goal. And I didn't pay much attention, like most kids. And what happens when you don't pay attention? You learn the hard way. So the wind pushes me across the lake because I'm not going for a goal. I'm just letting the wind push me. And eventually I end up in a little backwater with my sail flapping in the wind, because the only way you can sail is to have a goal of where you're going and have clarity on how to use the wind to get there. In the same way, the only way we can effectively lead people is we have clarity on this. And I really believe that this is a truth that we have to come to grips with now as believers. Paul writes, for this purpose I labor, that I may present everyone complete in Christ. I'm just going to make a couple more comments on this. Hebrews 6:1, the author makes a very interesting comment. He says, let us go on to maturity. What's the context for that, referring to maturity? He's talking about a passage about people who weren't mature. And this is what he says. End of chapter 5, he says, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, as being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature. Let us go on to maturity. James 1:2-4. Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let this endurance have its perfect result, that you may be mature, and complete, lacking in nothing. This is the common vision of the goal of leadership. And leading, pastorally leading people, you lead them toward leadership, toward maturity. In Jesus' way of describing the same thing in Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40, it says this. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love God with all of who you are. Love people. That is Paul's goal for himself. Paul describes it in this passage here in Thessalonians, verse 4. He says, we speak not to please men, but to please God. His desire is to be in right relationship with the Lord. When you understand biblical, the passage here that he's really unpacking, he's saying leadership is first vertical. And this is where we get into this thing. This, believe it or not, is a tree. I'm not an artist, so please excuse it. But I think you could picture with this tree many of the principles we're talking about. When Paul describes the idea of God's love, how does he describe it? Being rooted and grounded in God's love. I pray that you might have all the heights and the depths and the breadths of God's love. But he says, being rooted in God's love. So the whole of the Christian life is lived out of the reality of God's love and our love for God. Jesus just described it. Loving God, loving people summarizes the whole Christian life. So if someone is healthily loving God, receiving God's love, and loving other people, they're spiritually mature. This naturally flows into who we are, into our character. Talk about this more in a minute. Or you could call it integrity and character, fruit of the Spirit, into our relationships. Loving God. Now, when I was a little kid, we had a pear tree in our yard. And I was fascinated that without any work, this tree could produce wonderful pears for us that I love to eat. And I would ask questions about it. And the fact of the matter is, it was just organic. It just happened. It was natural fruit that just came out of the tree. And I think that biblical leadership is very similar. It's organic. It's coming out of authenticity. It's coming out of a reality of spiritual maturity. It's coming out of a reality of who we are in the Lord. The most important thing in our life is this hidden part of our life. No one ever sees what's most important in our life. When I struggle up here in my relationships, oftentimes it's because I'm not living enough here. It's biblical understanding of who we are and our love and our leading people, as Paul describes in this passage, is the importance of pleasing God in all of who we are. He refers it to for them and he refers it for himself. And part of that is just loving God and receiving his love. Imagine a dog that gets its leash caught in a door, and then someone begins to move the car. You know, that dog is getting, you know, has to start running to get caught up and, you know, getting pulled along. That's how I felt sometimes in my leadership. I'm a part of an institution, and I'm just kind of getting dragged along. You know, I'm not operating out of integrity, out of my own convictions, with a sense of freedom and authenticity. I'm operating because other people are putting pressure on me to do certain things. What Paul is describing here, and he puts his emphasis on it again, if you see it as a passage of a description of his leadership, it's fascinating that he again and again and again talks about the importance of character. He talks about his motives. He talks about his character. He talks about integrity. There's three parts to it: his convictions, his motivation, and his actions. When a young Christian, you know, asks me, how do I grow? I say it's just the way that I grow. Is that the question is whether I'm obeying what I know. Am I obeying what I know? John 14 says that he who has my word and keeps it, he it is who loves me. You know, and then it has a fascinating comment that my Father and I will show ourselves to them. In other words, the revelation of the God to us, the reality of God's presence in our life, is dependent upon our obedience and whether or not we're living, putting into place what we know. The very idea of integrity assumes the idea of convictions, that I'm living what I believe, that I'm living the convictions that I have. And that's exactly what Paul talks about here. He lists out what he's doing and what he's not doing. He's talking about his behavior. He's talking about his motives. He's talking about his convictions about what are good behaviors and what are bad behaviors. He's talking about what are good motives and what are bad motives. These are convictions he has, and they're very clearly understood in his mind. And he says, I'm not doing those, and I am doing these. But it starts with the issue of what's right. What's the right way to live? It's based on the issue of convictions. Now, character is the consequence of this. It's who we are. What I found in leadership, maybe you found it as well, is that trust is a barometer of leadership. If somebody trusts a leader, it's because, you know, that leader is operating to some extent in consistently between what he says or what she says and they're doing. What he says and what he's doing. There's a consistency there, and they know what to expect. They know who they are. There's a sense of a barometer and trust that they know they're doing the right thing as best they can, and you trust them as a result. Trust is a consequence as that kind of stability and maturity in their life. And I'd say even more than that, leadership, it's not primarily a conscious thing. It's not primarily me seeking to say how I'm going to be leading this person. It's more who I am and my natural response to other people. It's who you are. It's not primarily manipulative techniques of management and leadership. It's who I am in relationship with other people. If you get, we had a fellow that got a ticket driving a van this week. You know, did he have to accept it? Yeah, he did. If they didn't accept it, he'd be in trouble. Why? Because that police officer has authority. He doesn't have influence. He's not following that police officer as a leader. He's following authority that he has to. Now, if you have the ability to fire somebody or to pay them or not pay them, they might have to do what you say, but it doesn't mean you're leading them. You're exercising authority in their life. The question that Paul raises here, and it's very interesting, it's a defense of his leadership. He repeatedly denies negative motivations. What does he say he doesn't do? He says he denies the negative motivation of error, uncleanness, guile, pleasing men, flattery, greed, and seeking glory. He says, I'm not doing those things. What does he say he's doing? Positive motivations. The desire to please God, courage, gentleness, affection, love. He's very strongly asserting that he was rightly motivated and he wanted the well-being of his converts. And he makes a very interesting point in this presentation. He says to them, you know this. But he also calls God to the witness stand and says, God is my witness. He knows this. He knows my heart. There was a study that was done by an organization called the Center for Creative Leadership. And what they did is they found this group, they kept bumping up to these individuals who were very strongly gifted and well-trained executives. But they happened to be unsuccessful. They found this group, and so they began to do research on them. So they mapped out why were they unsuccessful. And what they found, nearly across the board, the reason these highly trained, gifted, well-educated people were unsuccessful is that individuals had violated their integrity and people didn't trust them anymore. They couldn't operate as effective leaders because nobody trusted them anymore. Still speaking about this issue of Paul's description of himself in terms of his character and his motivations is the issue of his actions. Very clearly, Paul says the things he does right and the things he doesn't do that are wrong. He comments on 9 positive things. He says, we suffered, we declared, we speak, we worked, we preached, we exhorted, we encouraged, and we charged. He's saying in this passage that his actions were justifiable because they're based on a clear understanding of what's true, that he's operating consistently with that standard, that his behavior and that of his colleagues, that he says we, such a crucial factor in determining the truthfulness of their message. He says, you can know this is the truth because you know who we are. You remember our labor, our toil, brethren. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. This naturally emphasizes this point. Who you are is more important than what you say. Now, think of all the passages. I'm just going to list a few for you, but think of all the passages on the idea of imitation or example in the New Testament that Paul describes here. When did Paul, you know, Paul lists and time and time and time again, and not just Paul, but other people as well. You have him talking in 1 Timothy 4:10. He says, don't let anyone look down on you, Timothy, because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, life, love, faith, purity. In 2 Thessalonians 3:7, he says, as you yourselves know, you ought to follow our example. In John 13, Jesus said, I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. The importance of a model, the importance of imitation. 1 Corinthians 4:16, therefore I urge you to imitate me. And this is incredibly powerful. The next one, Philippians 4:9, he says, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Whatever you've seen, put it into practice. Now, I wish I could say that to people I work with. I wish I could. You know, I got a ton to grow in. Yesterday, I got mad at our conference coordinator because something wasn't done the way that it should have been done, the way we did it last year. You know, about coffee. Is that something to get mad about?
Yes.
Well, it's something to be firm about and to clear about, but it's not something to get mad about. And it's just, there is just weaknesses. So part of our process is identifying and confessing it when we do something wrong. In other words, so we can operate with a clear conscience, acknowledging when we don't do something like that we should do. But you can't understand the importance of in biblical leadership unless you understand the idea of imitation and the idea of example. And that's, in other words, the reality with God flows into the reality of who we are and eventually flows into our relationships. The importance of relationships. If we don't understand biblical leadership, if we don't understand what Paul teaches here about relationships, he describes himself in three different relationships. But this could be argued from all the rest of Scripture, not just this passage. I mean, you know, what is the Trinity? You know, it says before the beginning of the world, they loved one another. You know, at the heart of the world, in some sense, there's a small group. You know, it's reality is relational. Biblical leadership is relational. You know, what are these ideas of relationship that Paul describes here? He describes himself in three different kinds of relationships. And you could think of this in terms of these branches that extend off the trunk and the reality of who we are. First one he talks about is mother love. And I'm going to actually go back and forth between this chart and this chart. This is an adaptation of reworking of a chart that's done in leadership and situational leadership. But instead of doing what they do, which support this direction and direction this way, it's flipped. And I'm going to explain the quads to you, and then I'm going to explain the categories. This direction, this axis, is high support. What do I mean by that? All the passages of Scripture accept one another, weep with one another, encourage each other, forgive one another. All the passages that talk about our support and encouragement and accepting one another. What are all those emphasis of this kind of kind-hearted relationship? That's very high support and low direction kind of leadership. If you think about the other direction, you have really high directional support. All the directional, exhorting, reproving, instructing, directional content. So high directional content. So you have four quadrants with this. High support, but low direction. This quadrant, quadrant one. Up here, you have high support and high direction. Both. Here, you have high direction, low support. Here, you have low direction and low support. Well, I think this isn't emphasis on the level of being biblical, but I think the idea is this is useful to understand that there's different kinds of leadership that we have. And specifically, if you think of this with the three category Paul uses, he describes himself as a mother and as a father and as a brother in this passage. So let's unpack those three categories, and then we'll come back to this quadrant picture. How does he describe himself as a mother? He said, a mother who is gentle, taking care of, affectionately desiring, sharing our own selves. You would become very dear to us. All of these indicate a strong motherly attachment. Each phrase unpacks the notion of a mother who's irrevocably committed to her children. A loving mother is gentle, caring for children. The image connotes here one who doesn't respond to harshness to a crying baby. One who's gentle, cares for the baby, nourishes it, meets its need. The Greek word for gentle is from a concept meaning warmth, which meant to foster or to nurture. And in Deuteronomy 2 or 22, it's referred to a bird that's warming its eggs. What he's saying is, I was gentle. I created this warm environment for you. I gave you my very life. When John Calvin refers to this text, He said, everyone knows that a good mother is willing to sacrifice her life for her child. Now, if someone's going to instinctively do what you ask them to do, they've got to know that you know them and you care for them, that you love them, that you want their best. For them to really follow you, they've got to know that you want their best. That's deeply, deeply important. And it's this idea of, if you flip it the other way, what do you want in a leader? What do you want when you think about having a leader? What would you like? You want to be able to trust your leader, that he lives or she lives with integrity. You want a leader's compassion, that leader would genuinely care for your best interests. You want to have a leader who's fair, who's committed to being just. To reach your own potential, you need a leader who wants you to succeed. Now, this is not a professional or way of thinking about leadership. This is a family model of leadership. You know, New Testament scholars are just beginning to find these categories. They're just beginning to do research now to see all the richness of the family categories in Scripture for understanding how we're to relate to one another. The first of these is this idea of being a mother. Now, if you think about it in this category, what does that mean? You know, when a mother has a baby, does the mother try to teach it to jump rope? Or the mother is upset when it stands up and takes its first step and say, yeah, you should have taken three steps. What are you doing? You know, no. The mother's caring for the child. The mother loves the child. The mother's not trying to get the child or to when you're describing a nursing mother, you're not trying to get the child to do anything. You love the child right where it is. It's a situational leadership. You love it right where it doesn't have to move anywhere else. Now, there's a famous Harvard study of teachers. And in this study, teachers were told that certain students were really, really brilliant and that they were in their class. You know, these two students are really brilliant. And it's really exciting for you to have them in your class this year. And so we just wanted to tell you about it and just, you know, really if you can, you know, do anything you can, but just know. And I think, no, actually, all they told them that they were really brilliant. It's really exciting that they're in your class and it's really brilliant because they didn't want to tell them what to do. But then the whole year, that expectation, that belief in these children from these teachers that they're really brilliant, they told me, they're really brilliant. Their IQ scores moved up like 17 points over the course of 9 months. From test scores they took before, test scores why? Because of the belief of the teacher in the value and the potential of the kid. Okay? You know, the impact that has if someone really believes in you. When Paul values the Thessalonians, the words he used describe this value. The second image he has for himself is that of being a father. And what is the verbs he uses here? He uses, we're exhorting you, encouraging you, charging each of you to live lives worthy of God. This emphasizes the teaching and the direction that are involved in Paul's leadership. Now, in his context, teaching was viewed as the responsibility of the father. Father was to instruct the children. And the three words Paul used are all directional words. They're all directing, urging, charging, you know, exhorting you to live the life you're made to live, live the way you want to live. It's somebody who's really longing for the children, not just to stay where they are, but to be their best. When he describes this description, he says, each of you, this is personal instruction and admonition. In the workshop where Paul used to make his tents, there's a perfect setting for the idea of personal instruction. People could sit down with him, either make tents with him or be in relationship with him, and he could have dialogue and discussion. When Paul calls himself the father of the Thessalonian Christians, this was his expression of desiring them to do what God wanted them to do. Now, it's a directional love. Now, we see this love in how Paul directed Timothy. You know, what does he say? Don't be timid, Timothy. He knows where Timothy is. He says, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it, Timothy. Do this. Be bold. Be courageous. Trust the Lord. You know, do your teaching. Do the work of an evangelist. It's a very pastoral, fatherly letter to someone that he's giving direction to. You just read that and you'll see the picture of Paul's fatherly leadership, very high directional leadership. Now, I'll just finish here with the brother love, then I'm going to come back to this chart. But when Paul describes himself, the most common description that Paul uses in all of his letters is that of a brother. 18 times in the 1 Thessalonians, he refers to brother as a category. My brothers, brethren. This importance of a family connection. But it's a very interesting connection. It's the idea that we're on the same page. We're at the same place. Think about all his letters. There's some letters that are written to individual leaders, but most of his letters are written to the people. He could have written to the elders, you know, at Philippi. He writes to all of them at Philippi. I mean, this idea of being on the same page, when he writes in Romans 1, he said that we might be encouraged by each other's faith. That could be a pretty good definition of fellowship. He's saying, I'm on the same page with you. You know, we're brothers. When I described to you the fellow Joe, who I spent time with 20 years ago, when I began to spend time with him, I didn't give him a lot of direction at all in terms of, you know, you need to do this, you need to do this. I wrestled with his questions. I took care of him. I had him come and stay at my house for a day. We fed him lunch every week. He used to come. But then we began to wrestle with his questions. Eventually, the sense of depression began to lift, and we began to wrestle with his questions, studying the books we did. And we began doing a study. So what's the natural progression after literally having him stay with us for weekends at a time and feeding him and building relationships with him? We eventually got to the point where we began spending time with him and began giving him direction, working through content, giving him content, working through issues, giving direction to him, but doing it in the area of developing convictions. And eventually getting to the point within a few years, it has been 15 years since I've given him more direction than he's given me. 15, 16 years. He gives me more input in my life the last 15, 16 years because he's a more godly guy and he's a pastor and I'm not, in terms of wisdom and knowing how to help me than I did to him. We're not in a permanent place where I have to be a father or a mother to him. In fact, there's a natural progression. A natural progression, I think, in biblical leadership is to move people along to your coworkers. So you have low direction and low support, but you're lined up beside each other. How many times does Paul say that? My loyal yoke fellow, you know, my co-workers in the Lord. You know, he refers to this idea of being co-workers with people, this idea that he doesn't have to give everybody all the direction all the time. But my question to you is this, which of these is typical for you? Because my experience is all of us tend to major on one of these. I tend to be right up here. Somebody comes to me with a struggle, you know, what does the scripture say? Weep with those who weep. Pray with those who, you know, are hurting or struggling. I say, oh, brother, have you read this yet? Oh, brother, oh, yeah, look at this passage. My natural instinct is to give them content and to give them direction. I have to fight against that. If I'm going to be a biblical leader, I need to know how to weep with those who weep. I need to know how to be a mother to them. I need to know that it's not just doing what comes easy to me, but I need to develop in all the areas. So if we all have one. My wife, by nature, is down here. She's a counselor. She's by nature. People just meet her and literally want to tell her their life story. We go shopping, and I can get stuck for an hour. And that's why I don't go shopping with my wife anymore. Because she just starts talking, and people want to tell her their life story. Okay, she lives here, but you know what? She has to learn in her counseling. She can't just listen to people and care for them. She has to give them direction. She's going to be an effective therapist. She has to learn how to give them direction. You need to be able to do all four of these to be an effective leader. I found people, you know people, that work with people, and they're really good at this, and they can maybe even do this, but they can never develop coworkers. So eventually their organization, all the people bail out. They'll be there for a year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, but they can never get people to the point where they really can work as lifelong partners together. And so they basically bail out after a few years because he or she would have to dominate them and have to live up here. They've never learned how to go through the process of developing coworkers, developing brothers, and working in relationships. Okay, I hope that we can ask questions and talk about that more if you'd like. The point behind this is you first have to understand where someone is. Before you actually lead them or love them, you have to understand where they are. Where is this person at? What do they need? What are they struggling with? Maybe they need me here with them. Maybe they need me to be up here with them. But you first have to understand where they're at. There's a situational or contextual element to them. When Paul describes himself relating to them as a mother, he's describing relating to baby Christians. We care for each one, not only the gospel only, but our own lives. You know, not only giving the gospel, we gave our own lives. This kind of a compassion. But when he talks to himself a father, he's talking about instructing them. He's talking about giving them direction. Three different ways of giving them direction. Urge, exhort. Just imagine, you know, I've got two little two-year-olds at home. You know, when they're 4 months old, 6 months old, did I cut up a steak in big chunks and try to stuff it into their mouth? No, they don't have teeth. You only give them what they can to consume. And the very idea of truth is like that. What does that person need at that moment? Why does it say you weep with those who weep? That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be here with people when they're hurting in that place. And a child doesn't need a steak. They don't need a big, meaty exhortation of content or truth. Okay, I'm going to end with one last point, is that Paul's goal for them was to live with maturity, to live a life worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And I think he's got the same goal for himself. He says to please God. He says it in different ways to different groups. In the Romans, he says, writing that they might be conformed to the image of God, image of Christ. Galatians, he's working until Christ is formed in them. Colossians, he's seeking for them to be complete in Christ. I really think that we have lost this pastoral understanding of what it means to care and love for people. And the picture of maturity, that it's normative to people to grow to maturity. And the result of growing to maturity, the result of growing spiritually healthy with the Lord and spiritually healthy in who we are, is we naturally love and care for people. I'm not talking about everyone has to be a pastor or everyone has to have a gift of teaching or preaching. I praise the Lord for those who have those gifts. But the idea of caring and loving other people is, I think, really an equal sign between that and spiritual maturity. Loving God, loving people, pretty good definition for biblical leadership. Okay, I'm going to pray and then we'll have time for discussion. Lord, I just pray for all of us. I pray for a sense of freedom from you and all these issues, that you might lead us through this week, that you might help my brothers to process things, to build convictions, to question things, to take all the things that aren't true and just let them fly away, but to wrestle with what it means to be faithful leaders where they are and to serve you in those roles. We lift this time to you. We pray that you might be here in the midst of our discussion. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Any comments, questions? Chair Bear.
I thought this was very helpful, Greg. Thank you very much. I've got this perception of leadership, you know, and you've added a dimension to that that's really been helpful for me. I'd like to share some thoughts on that. It seems to me that leadership is engaging others to walk with us to accomplish something. And I was really taken by the integrity chart, which I didn't see necessarily as a chart. As I was looking at the convictions, behaviors, actions, and integrity concepts, I wrote down, instead of convictions, I just put core values, which I think are convictions. And that yields, you know, behavioral patterns, how we feel about things, how we feel about ourselves, how we feel about any number of issues is going to reflect how we behave and act, which yields essentially a reputation. And instead of integrity, I just put reputation, because not everybody has a reputation for integrity. They have any variety of things. And it seems to me that we attack the leadership issue by addressing the reputation as a result of really looking at the values that drove the behavior that resulted in the reputation. And I'm wondering, you know, in the context of that, if that's making any sense whatsoever, how that fits into that grid. I like the grid of low direction, high support, high direction, high support. That concept. But you saw, if you're experiencing working with individuals whose reputation is shaped in what they look like.
Reputation, you said?
Well, reputation being, you know, the end result of when you combine core values and behaviors, it equals something. It may equal integrity, but it equals what it is that you see.
Yeah.
And call it reputation, call it whatever you want, but what it is that you see in individuals is the result of how they believe about themselves and how that plays out, how they believe about themselves or their core values plays out in behavior. Would that not be true?
Yeah, I would say reputation is something that's potentially fluctuating, that doesn't have really, because it's other people's impressions. I think there is a value to it, but the issue for me would, when Paul refers to constantly this idea of a clear conscience, walking with, you know, with purity in your mind, what he refers to in this passage, saying, I didn't do this, I didn't do this. So for me, I would say the word integrity is a better word for that.
What about purity?
character is a word. You could even use the word fruit of the Spirit. You know, the idea of the way we're living is. But I'm not sure that answers your bigger question there, Jerry. You want to?
Well, I think whether it's character, I think I would prefer character as over integrity because everybody's a man or a woman of integrity.
Yeah.
And why aren't they a man or woman of integrity? It's because I suspect it's reflected by their core values, which result in behavior, which result in some kind of an assessment that we would make in terms of their character.
Yeah.
But it's the interpretation of character. In essence, when your friend came to you and needed, what it is that you gave him, an obvious, which was very, very important leadership activity, what it is that you gave him, which may have been more support in the early days and less direction, and then as he became healthier, then basically the nature of the relationship changed because he was more in a position to be able to accept what it is that you could provide him. And I'm not sure where I'm going with that. What probably you have done more than anything else is to really strike in me the imagination of how that really plays out practically in the way I find myself dealing with people on a day-to-day basis. Because I find them in all different forms, in all different points of readiness in terms of their ability to assume leadership or to assume a role of walking with me to accomplish a goal that's common to both of us or what I'm trying to make common to both of us.
Yeah. Yeah, the one thing I'd say that we need to, in some sense, what I've mapped out here is a model for pastoral leadership, helping people to become who God wants them to be, to please God in all their life. What you're talking about could be a task leadership model. It's part of broader understanding, I think, you could argue, from biblical leadership. In other words, to accomplish something, how do we do this together? It could be a model for leading an organization, working together in a project. But what I've tried to map out here is the idea of thinking first and primarily about the idea of biblical leadership has to be first and about who people are and who they need to be.
Oh, I would agree.
Yeah. But then I do think there is another model for task leadership, but I didn't address that too much here. Maybe I should have mapped it out. But I think, yeah.
Well, thank you. It's been really helpful for me.
Brother. Any other comments, questions? Yeah. Okay.
You were saying it's important that somebody believes in you.
Yeah.
So that somebody says to you, "I believe in you." I just want to point out that this statement, your statement, presupposes theory Y.
No, it doesn't. Theory Y is a category. Who formulates the question answers it. What you're doing is you're using management categories to understand biblical leadership. I think you need to understand it from a biblical point of view. Now, no, don't be wrong here. There's overlap. But what you're using is your fundamental categories are management categories, and I think there's a danger with that. I think it's much more healthy to say there are insights in both these and what can we learn from them and develop a biblical approach to the issue of human nature and management and leadership. I'm not going to just assume. What I'm going to do is build the categories Paul has in this case, and that is, for him, the issue of example and imitation. So, there is a difference, because what I found with marketing is there's a lot of parallels between communicating the gospel and marketing, but when you just overlap them, you get some real weaknesses and real problems. So, yeah.
Yeah, I just want to point out that it fits quite well with hearing why what they say. So, more or less, unconsciously, presuppose. Now, the other thing, my experience is that the culture you grow up has much influence how you interpret the biblical text on leadership. And I can prove that. For example, people who grew up in Theory X culture, they would emphasize on the biblical verses like, you should obey to your elders and so on.
No, I would say that Hebrews 13:7 is true. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. And I would believe that too. So, and I come from the management capital of the world, So, but I think your point that we interpret Scripture from our culture is true, and most of the people who are wrestling with hermeneutics see that. That is fair.
And then that's also when they apply to Christian leadership.
Yeah. But it hopefully, we're all willing to see the full orbed biblical understanding of that. And it's not just obey your leaders and submit to them, which is an aspect of leadership, but it's not the primary aspect of leadership. You know, we could have a 2-hour conversation easy.
Well, that's kind of what we're here to do.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's exactly what we're here to do. Yes, sir.
My question is related to the question that was asked before. All the biblical information for leadership is all that we, all that is necessary to define leadership.
Yes, to define leadership. It doesn't mean you can't learn from other sources. I mean, if you a good example, all truth is God's truth. Okay, so if there is insights into psychology, into understanding human beings, that's wonderful from psychology. But let me give you the insights and the problems. There's a form of theory called dysfunctional theory. And what they do is they analyze relationships, whether they're functioning well or they're dysfunctional. And there's a book that was written called Codependent No More a number of years ago. Millions of copies sold, you know. But in this case, this is a book that was for several years the most popular book at Willow Creek. And they promoted it from the platform for years. Well, on one level, it's very insightful for the first few chapters. Why? Because it brings lenses and categories to bear on human nature and human problems, and all of a sudden, through that lens, you can understand that problem in a way you couldn't before, first few chapters. So what's the result? You first the first few chapters, you say, yes, this is true, this is insightful, this is helpful, this is gives me categories I didn't have before. But then you go to what the ethics are that's built into the theory. If you don't use that theory as a lens to understand reality, and you use it for your ethics, how to live life, what happens in that case, in this psychological book, is it says, most people say you have to live with these people and live with this reality. I say you don't. Codependent no more. You can separate yourself from them. You can get away from them. That's what you have to do. In other words, it develops a whole ethical way of life. It was a result written by someone's divorce with the dedication of the book. This book is dedicated to me. Okay? I mean, this is a broken person with a broken life writing a book advocating a dysfunctional theory of psychology as her ethics with a dysfunctional consequence. And people lapped it up by the million because it was useful for describing. But they moved from description and analytical tools to make it part of their ethics. And that's the problem. We can gain insights from everything, but we begin to use it as our fundamental categories for ethics or for leadership. And I think we're in a problem. We have to begin to think ethically from a biblical point of view. We can use everything. We can study everything. But we have to be wary when it comes to the ethics, in this case, of what we do and how we live. What are the fundamental categories? Because it really is true. He who formulates the question answers it. And so that part of the equation, you need to think about loving God and loving people and not those other categories. Any other comments? Yes, sir.
Leadership close to the discipleship?
Yeah, it is. It's very much the idea of pastoral Paul's model.
You take someone from a beginning as a child and then you bring to an end.
Yeah, to maturity.
It's possible in this regard to have someone fail at the end, at the middle.
Yeah, someone, yeah, and in fact.
Give someone give direction and he wants to progress further.
Yeah.
And you cannot succeed to bring him as a partnership when he didn't need support and direction from you, but on the contrary, he gives. It's possible to fail.
Yeah. Possible to fail?
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. In fact, I think part of the problem is in our whole approach to leadership, we don't nail down what are the presuppositions of discipleship. We really don't have a healthy biblical understanding. We understand the truth of salvation through faith. True. We understand that we're saved through faith by grace alone. We understand that we're sinners. Yes, all true. But we don't understand that we're supposed to emerge in discipleship, that it's not a true conversion if there's not a true disciple. And when Jesus talks in the sower and the seed parable, it's an amazing picture of this. You look at this, you have a picture, and most people focus on the three seeds of why the seed doesn't grow. You know, it's one gets stolen away, one falls on hard ground, one, you know, difficult things, one's, you know, corrupted by the world. That's the one in America. by the way. But they don't identify the seed that bears much fruit. Think about what's involved in that. That's the seed of being a faithful disciple of Jesus. What's described? He says someone with a good and honest heart. Good is a synonym for teachable throughout the scriptures. So you say teachable. A good and honest heart who faithfully implements the truth, faithfully, and who perseveres, right? So you have, and basically in this, and it's not just in this, it's all the way through the scriptures. These principles are basic principles of being a disciple. And our problem is we don't have an effective understanding of what's basic to being a disciple of Jesus. And so all of a sudden you hit something and you find, oh, it's because he really doesn't want to grow. He really doesn't want to learn. Or he's not willing to be honest and talk about his sin, talk about pornography. You know, if you don't want to talk about your struggles, you're not going to grow. I don't care how teachable you say you are or how teachable, how faithful in some areas, you're not going to fully become who God wants you to be if you're not being honest about your struggles. And if you're being teachable and you're honest, but you're not faithfully putting into practice what you know, you're not going to grow. In other words, all four of those really are what it means to be a disciple if you're going to disciple somebody to fruitfulness. And so for me, that's got to be the first step of discipleship, is defining what it means to be a disciple. Really clarifying that. But this process, people talk about it as disciple making or discipleship, but it's this biblical understanding of pastoral leadership. It's a different way of describing the same thing. Any other comments? Restate the question. Thank you very much. I will. Okay, any other comments? Great, we can get out of here a little early. Okay, thanks a lot, everybody, for paying attention.